1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray, and we will continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be here together, looking at your word, rejoicing in the hope that we have. Lord, we know that in your word there is life and hope. And so we rejoice that you have given us these words that we might know you, we might love you, serve you, and know your will for our lives, Lord. Help us this morning as we continue our study here, Lord, that you'd be glorified in all that I say, and that, again, you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that are in your word. I ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. We have been working our way through these last few verses. As if you've been here, you'll recall, we spent quite a bit of time, several weeks, talking about answering the question of how it is that someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, have fellowship with him, could say that he has no sin. And as we talked about, as preposterous as that might seem, it was important for us, as the Word God gave that to us, to examine that and try to answer that question of why that might be the case. We looked at three specific possibilities there. And the being first, this idea of sinless perfection, or is it entire sanctification? It's entire, I'm forgetting the other phrase that's used. This idea that we can grow so great in our faith, so close in our walk, that we stop sinning. Sin is no longer a part of our lives. And of course, as we examine God's word, very quickly destroys any such argument. We wrestle with sin, and we will wrestle with sin against the flesh until the time when we are done with this life. And we are foolish if we believe that we have conquered sin, as it were, at least in our walk. We know that our salvation through Christ, the power of sin has been broken forever in us, but we will always wrestle with it. And again, the examples are quite clear in God's word. I always go back to 1 Corinthians, or Romans 7, I'm sorry. Paul's consideration of his own sin is wrestling with it. And Paul was not a young man when he wrote those words. He had spent many years as a believer, and yet still frustrated over his wrestling with sin. We can certainly understand that we also will do so. We looked at the idea that what might be called, some call antinomianism, again, just a big fancy word for believing that because we have put our trust in Christ, we now are no longer answerable to his law, that we don't have to obey God's law. We can live as we want, that the law is effectively, or the sin is effectively not applicable to us because we are able to do anything we want to. And again, to believe such, one must essentially shred the entirety of God's word, because we are saved unto righteousness. We are saved to do good works that glorify God. The idea that God would save us from our sins and then encourage, as it were, us to live any longer in those sins is preposterous. Last thing, the three that we looked at in that respect, trying to answer that question of why someone would say they had no sin, was this idea that perhaps as we progress in our lives as believers, we come to a time when we perhaps feel that we don't need to be prostrate before God every day. We don't need to be on our faces, as we'll see here, as we've been examining in verse 9, confessing our sin, acknowledging our weakness, perhaps thinking that our sin maybe wasn't as bad as we thought it was when we were saved. How silly that is, of course. All of these things we brought together and kind of brought that all together. The answer to that question, can someone who is truly a believer in Christ say they have no sin, seems very unlikely. The structure, the basis of the gospel message is that we have sinned against God. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. Any assertion that we have achieved sinlessness outside of that, or that we have transcended that wrestling with sin, is not consistent with what the gospel teaches. So that is suspect. We are sinners, and again, it's easy to kind of fall out of context when we're talking about those things. The larger context that we're talking about here is, as we saw from verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our sins are cleansed through the blood of Christ, and that alone. We have now been talking here for a couple of weeks, I guess, on verse 9. That you certainly almost more than any other verse would know. Again, it's one of the early ones in the Awana program and so many others. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is a continuation of what he has been talking about. We know that we are sinners. We know that we sin even as believers in Christ. Again, that's the long discussion we had on those matters of saying that we have no sin. We know that we sin even in this life, even as God's people, we wrestle with it. Because we know that's the truth, and that will always be the truth for us so long as we walk in this flesh, then verse 9 naturally flows from that. That if we confess our sins, we know that we sin. We know that we wrestle with sin in the flesh in this life. Now, the command is for us to confess that sin. We spent time talking about this as we kind of moved into this verse, understanding that being sure that we understand that this verse is not suggesting to us that this confession that he's talking about is a prerequisite for the maintenance of our salvation, or the lack thereof causing us to lose our salvation. And we looked at some verses and spent some time again confirming what we know in the scripture is that when we come to the Lord for salvation, the Lord draws us to himself. Along with that is repentance. It's confession of our sins. It's acknowledging that we are sinners, that we are deserving of God's eternal judgment against us. And in acknowledging that, then believing that Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay the price for those sins, for which I deserved eternal hell, believing in our hearts that God sent his Son, that his Son died, that he rose again for us, paid the penalty, believing that in our hearts, the Bible says we'll be saved. To think that there's this is, again, that phrase, easy believism, cheap grace, different words that people use in different applications, but this idea that one can just say, I believe in Jesus. No repentance, no confession of sin, no concern for the wickedness which has brought the judgment of God down upon us, and then go on and live as we'd like, as though God died for nothing, Christ died for nothing. It's silly. So when we confess our sins, when we come to Christ for salvation, that is a part of our salvation. It's not the thing that saves us. It is the blood of Christ alone that saves us. His blood plus none of our works is what brings salvation. And so we talked about that, and it's important for us not to confuse that reality of salvation with what I believe Christ or the Lord here through John is talking about, which is this sanctification, this restoration, this maintenance of our walk with him, this command that we have here. A couple of examples of various religions, and I sometimes use the term religion and denomination interchangeably, but it's probably best when we use the word denomination, it needs to be related to those denominations who fundamentally accept the truth of the gospel. If there is a Christian denomination, as it were, that does not accept the basic tenets of salvation and the gospel message, then I would say they're not denominations, they're religions that are not Christian. But sometimes as I say those things and it goes in my mind that we have to be careful about that. I think any church that does not teach the gospel of Jesus Christ according to what the scripture teaches is not Christianity, it's just another religion. We talked about that, and again, these others that they would say they're a denomination, one way or another, or the denomination. The reality is, this is, as we looked at, this is the teaching. You must confess your sins in time, or the one we looked at, when you accept Christ, your sins are forgiven up to that moment. And then after that moment, every sin you commit, you have to confess it again. And if you're unfortunate enough to die suddenly without having a chance to confess your sins, then you'll be condemned. You have to be absolved of your sins. Someone has to perform the ritual to catch you up, as it were, on your confession, or you will face a longer time of suffering in purgatory or somewhere of that nature. And yet, Scripture is quite clear here. This is not referring to the maintenance or the losing of our salvation in this confession. We are commanded to confess our sins to God. Last time, again, as we talked about this, we looked at some verses here. The reminder, we have been saved. Christ saves us. The blood of Christ saves us from our sins. The Bible tells us that nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand. No man. If you are a man or a woman today and Christ has saved you from your sins, there is nothing that can pluck you out of his hand. And that includes yourself. God forbid that we would ever live as though our flesh, our strength, our supposed righteousness could maintain the salvation that only was made possible through the blood of Christ. Moving beyond that and understanding this as we looked at the picture, as we talked about this last week, is this verse, like so much of what else we've seen in 1 John so far, this truth that believers in Christ confess their sins to God is not just an act or command, but it is also a picture of who we are. It is an indication that we belong to Him. As we talked about, when we talked about walking in the light there from verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, it's not just the state that we are in, but it is an evidence of our salvation. And in understanding that, of course, we looked at some of the opposite, as we often do, of this. Those who do not know Christ, those who have rejected the message of the gospel, they will never confess their sins to God. They reject that. They reject responsibility. They reject accountability to God. We looked at Isaiah, as we remember Isaiah chapter 1. God did not want the sacrifices of these Israelites. He couldn't stand the sacrifices. He wanted them to stop. Why? As we mentioned, we read from verses 10 through 15 of Isaiah chapter 1 that describes these. These were the wicked, unbelieving, unrepentant Israelites. Just before that passage, he had mentioned that very small remnant, as our scripture talks about, those who had put their trust in the Lord, that God was preserving to the balance of them. He didn't want their sacrifices. He wasn't interested in their sacrifices. Their lack of confession, their false worship, was a picture of the state of their heart and their relationship with Him. Hosea, we looked at again. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. These men, just like the others, and you remember Isaiah, he prophesied to Judah. Hosea prophesied to the northern tribes, but it was the same message. They lacked repentance. They had an unwillingness to confess their sins before God. And that was a picture of who they were. Revelation, we looked at Revelation 16. Revelation 16, 8 through 1, or 8 through 11, we looked at the end last time. Again, another example, the great, terrible plagues that God pours out on mankind. And what's their response? Is it confession of their sins? Is it repentance? No. It is even more wickedness. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. You can visualize the fist shaking in the face of God at their torment rather than confessing, repenting, turning from their sin. They shake their fist at God, blaspheming the God of heaven. That is characteristic of those who do not belong to the Lord, those who belong to the world. And again, this morning, moving along here, for those of us who have confessed with our mouths the Lord Jesus and have believed in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, as the book of Romans tells us, our confession of our sins before God, before the holy God of the universe, is evidence that we truly belong to him. It is for Christians to confess their sins. It is what we do. Turn to Psalm 86. Our eternity is sealed. Our hope is sure. Psalm 86 and verses 1 through 7. Psalm 86 and starting in verse 1. Psalm 86 and verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Who is this person? This is a saved person. This is a person who's put their trust in Christ. Verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art God, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. God hears his people, and it is the mode of his people to confess their sins before him is what we do. John Stock, who I've quoted occasionally, he gives us, I'll read you a quote here from John Stock. He gives us a picture of this working of God in us that is manifest in our confessing our sins to him. Stock wrote, the way to obtain absolution, and I know that word is often misused, but he's using it in a correct way. The way to obtain absolution is now set before us in this verse of this blessed epistle, and that not in a meritorious way. For owning a fault can deserve nothing, judicially regarded, but only their punishment. In other words, I could acknowledge that I'm a sinner all day long. That acknowledgement does not save me, does not restore me. Salvation is in Christ alone. But there is something to be gained. He says, God in tender mercy teaches us the way in which we should go to obtain his grace and favor and to be freed from our accusing sins. And that as often as they recur, and this, alas, they do and will do, until we have finished our course and mortality in part is swallowed up of life. When we consider then that this confessing of our sins is not only a command, it is a necessity in the life of the believer, it is a picture of the believer. Despite this being the case, as we've looked at here, it doesn't maintain our salvation, it doesn't merit our salvation in the first place, this confession. It doesn't somehow keep us from losing our salvation, this confession of our sins. Still, we cannot escape the absolute necessity of this confessing of our sins before God for every believer in Christ, man or woman. It is not only a command to be obedient behavior before God, but it is one that contains clearly within it a vital reward to all those who genuinely confess their sin before a holy God. As we see there, he has promised he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we think of this command and the promised benefits for our obedience, I want to spend just a little time now breaking down the components of this verse so we might appreciate it, I think, with some more depth. Give us some insight into what God is commanding us to do in this verse. This work of sanctification that God does in his people. Samuel Pierce wrote this, of this wrestling with sin. There's no case more distressing to a real saint than a sinful one. He cannot get relief from it but by going to the Lord. He cannot have access unto the Lord, but he must open his griefs and confess his sins and sinfulness. And this is what the Lord himself will bring him to. I used to always struggle with that passage, we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And I always thought, does that mean if I'm a sinner that God doesn't listen to me anymore? We understand this. When we sin, we must bring it before God. Our walk with him is affected by our sinfulness. Then this is me talking. Samuel Pierce here again. He says, then he finds, the sinner finds, as one of old did, and acknowledges the same to the praise and glory of free grace, and says, thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee. That's the passage just read. We see this necessity echoed throughout the scriptures. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 5 through 6. Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. Leviticus chapter 5 and starting in verse 5. This is, of course, part of the Mosaic law here. Leviticus 5, verse 5. And it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. There's a lot more to that. I'm just quoting those two verses around that kind of talk about the same thing here. When this sin offering was made, when a person had committed a specific sin, they came to the priest and they made an offering for that sin. We understand that there were sacrifices that were made, the annual offering that was made, the high priest, and these things. These were made for the sins of the people in general. But when individuals sinned, they were to bring a sacrifice for that individual sin, to acknowledge that individual sin. What we have to understand from that text is, and what the world doesn't understand because it's always so critical of the Levitical law, Mosaic law, what was the heart of this person to be? It wasn't to be detached and interested. It wasn't, well, I did this thing I wanted to do, but I'll go send a lamb down to have it sacrificed so that I can be okay with God. What was God's expectation of that person who brought that sacrifice? True repentance. That's what God wanted. We read from Isaiah chapter 1, God said, stop sacrificing. I don't want them. I can't stand it anymore. The command was to bring that sacrifice for that sin. They were to confess that sin, to make it right, and to turn from it. Turn to Proverbs chapter 28. We see this general principle. Of course, Proverbs so well states the general nature, the general approach to the principles that we see in every other part of the Bible. Proverbs 28 and verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy, verse 14, happy is the man that feareth always, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. So I always say, I always tend to cherry pick verses out of Proverbs because they seem to always have different, you know, singular meanings from verse to verse. But what happens when you sin and you do not confess and forsake those sins? Verse 14, he that hardeneth his heart. The result of unconfessed sin in our lives is hardness of heart. It is bitterness. I guarantee it. The result of unconfessed and unrepentant sin in our lives, certainly as believers, is hardness of heart and bitterness. Also true, I would say, in the lives of unbelievers, but there's the larger issue there. But within believers even, and I'm sure you've seen it, I've seen it, we've seen it in many people we've known who are believers in Christ, who sin and do not forsake it, confess it. It's either indication that they truly aren't saved or that there is a hardening that is occurring, and much, much disaster is brought by hardness of heart and bitterness. That's the command. It has always been the command. One other reference here, James chapter 4 and 7 through 10, in relation to this. James 4 and verses 7 through 10. James is one of those ones, of course, there's so many verses that people stumble over with James, they have trouble with. James is very hard on, from a human perspective, it seems that James's words are very hard on those to whom he's writing. He's very, something like in, we read like Corinthians, Paul is very specific and direct in his dealing with the problems of Corinth in the first letter, and then in 2 Corinthians, it's kind of the heart of Paul, his heart's broken for them. We kind of see James as just kind of the, you know, the full force, 100 miles an hour, direct confrontation of the issues going on in this church. He's not writing it to unbelievers. He's writing it to believers. And it, when you read James, you might think that he's not writing to believers because they're having some significant issues. But he's very direct. James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Absolutely necessary for every believer in Christ. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves. What is the word humble? What's related to the word humble? Humility. Humiliation. Being prostrate before God, as we've been talking about. When I was a kid, the only time I heard the word humble was with Charlotte's Web. Didn't she weave the word humble or something in the web, and all the pigs, or the people were amazed at the pig or whatever? That's not what humble is. Humble is humility before God. We confess our sins before God. That's a necessary part of that confession. It is to this place where we are commanded, this specific confession of our sins before God, and it is to that place that we come. No claim for anything outside of the mercy of God. We bring nothing to this confession of our sins that has anything after the flesh. I say that because we have a problem. And I'm running out of time, but in our pridefulness at times, even in this, whether truly a lack of true repentance when we come before God, we have a tendency to try to still argue our case before God in our sin. Have you ever noticed that? Even when we know that we need to come before God and confess what we have done, still, we have a little bit of a case that we want to argue before the holy judge of the universe. Black as the sin that we bring to him, that we confess, And again, I trust that you will understand that when we confess our sins, they are as black as any sin could be. Sometimes we think that maybe if we do a little work after the flesh, a little self-imposed suffering, that maybe that confession of sin might go a little easier on us. You ever do that? In the medieval times, if you ever read the stories, someone would make the Pope mad, and so they had to fix it by, you know, walking on their knees 20 miles to some church and yada, 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 and then they'd, you know, whatever. It's all false, of course. There's no real confession there. But sometimes we do the same thing. We feel bad for ourselves. We justify, that's the way I grew up, and I know I shouldn't have done that, but I better go confess that to God. Well, don't waste your time. We have that struggle. We want to do that. It's a dangerous spirit of self-justification before God. When we come to God, when we confess our sins, as John is telling us here in 1 John 1:9, it is without any of that. It is without any of the flesh. It is without justifying ourselves. Sometimes we think worldly idea that, that was a pretty bad sin. I shouldn't have done it, but I'm going to go do something nice to somebody else today. I'm going to go do something that God thinks is a good thing. And then I come to God, and I'm going to say, it's pretty bad, but look what I did earlier. We don't confess our sins before God in this way. He's not interested. Just like he wasn't interested in those false sacrifices from the Israelites, whose hearts were far from him, he says, please stop doing that. I don't want those sacrifices. We'll read here. We're running out of time, but we'll see here what he really expects from us when we confess our sins. James Morgan wrote this. He said, if we confess our sins, this is all we are required to do. We are not sent on some toilsome pilgrimage or subjected to some round of self-mortification. We are to come to God as we are now, and with the whole burden of our sin upon our hearts. Alas, it is the simplicity of the exercise that is distasteful to us. We would be far better pleased to come with something beside our sins in our hand. It would be gratifying to our flesh and blood to be able to lay our hand on some service and say we have done this and suffered that. But it must not be. If we are to come at all, it must be in all our vileness, with a full heart and an open mouth, deeply convinced of sin and ready to own it. That's the confession to which we are commanded. Again, we have so many examples, and I'm out of time, that we'll stop there, and I'll get to these next week. We have so many examples of those who have brought their sin to God and confessed it. And of course, we find many of these that we'll look at from David. Of course, again, the history books of the Bible tell us the history of David's life. The Psalms tell us the story of his heart, his relationship with walk. And so we see that in much. And there are others that we'll look at. And when we understand how it is, as we've talked about this morning, how it is when we confess our sins, as Morgan said there, we don't come to him carrying things. We don't come to him boasting of our good works or how we've mitigated our sinful behavior. But we come to him with nothing but sorrow and repentance for what we have done. As he said there, with our hands open, our mouths open, confessing what we have done. And in that, God is faithful to restore that faithful walk, that faithful, that strong relationship with us, sanctify us, cleanse us from that sin. As we'll see, so many promises that we'll get to here of what God does for us when we confess our sins as his people. I believe there is great joy in the heart of God when his people come to him confessing their sin and seeking that reconciliation. It doesn't erase the consequences for that sin at times. David's a perfect example of this. And yet, what joy God, I know, had in David's confession of his sin, turning from those things and trusting the Lord. So much more to talk about. We'll get to here. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, first of all, that those of us who had no hope, no peace in this life, nothing but your judgment and wrath for our sin and our wickedness, your great love and mercy, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life on this earth, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for my sins, so that when I put my trust in you, that blood cleansed me from all my sin, and forever it has. I have no worry, no concern. I know that my salvation is secure, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ did for me, and I rejoice in that. Lord, help me, as the Word tells us that we've looked at this morning, beyond that, being secure in my salvation, but knowing that even in these days before we are with Christ in heaven, with you in heaven, we will wrestle with sin. I trust and I know that you will lead me to these places where I can confess my sin to you. It's your command for us to do. Help me to be faithful to do that, not to hold on to sin, not to harbor it, not to resist, for out of that comes bitterness and hardness of heart, Lord. Help me to come to you, as our quote had there, open hands and an open mouth, confessing these sins, seeking that reconciliation. And as your word tells us, when we are obedient to that command, you will restore us. You will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for this promise, this hope we have as your people, Lord. I pray you'd help us to be faithful to do this, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.